open your ears, that you would have ears to hear. Pray for everybody around. Pray for the speaker, for me today, to speak the word as I should. And we lift up this prayer to you, Lord, as we continue in worship, and we bring our worship to your feet and all the way up to your word, because we need the life-giving word. And so we pray that, Lord, you would do in our lives for your glory what only you can do. And I pray, Lord, that you would just take this simple message this morning and show us who we are in light of who you are, so that we would be humble and that we would be joyful as we take our next steps for Jesus. We pray again in the great and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right, church, we're talking about family God's way, because God's way is what we need. God's word is the blueprint for every part of our spiritual house. And so we're in this series, Home Remodeled. And week one took us to the foundation of God's love and our need to open our heart's door to God's love in Christ. And week two took us to the marriage bedroom, and to physical and emotional and spiritual intimacy, the great gifts of God to us in covenant marriage. And then week three took us to the kids' room to learn better parenting with God's heart. None of us are perfect, but we can take the next steps in faithful parenting. And then week four, last week, was confronting and confessing all the relationship junk in the attic that we think that we're hiding. Are we hiding anything from God? No, we're not. But it's all good news, because Jesus gives hope for spiritual home remodeling. He meets us in our need with his wonderful provision. And yet, we confess again, there's a lot of crying in the world, right? There's a lot of unhappiness. The stats are filled with a lot of family bad news and so much brokenness. And in the raging storms of life, many homes have fallen apart. When your foundation is that default mode, that leaning on your own understanding versus trusting Jesus, the hurricane winds blow and the floods come up, and quickly your family structure is destroyed. You know what? It really doesn't matter how long your house has been standing. The Bible says, if you think that you're standing, take heed lest you fall. It doesn't matter how long you've been standing. On your own, you will fall. You know what it's like when your family situation gets so bad? It seems like all you want to do is just hang up the for sale sign and just walk away. You know, in the real estate market the way it is right now, maybe you feel kind of like trapped, like, you know, things being what they are. You know, I'd like to move, I can't move. And then there's people on the other side like, I'd like to move in, but I can't. You know, it's not the availability. But sometimes we feel like in our hearts, oh, I wish I could just put the for sale sign up. Just walk away. We look around in our broken world. We've got all the visual and physical reminders of last week's tornado damage in Grand Blanc. Were you able to sleep through that storm? All that hail coming down around here, and then waking up to those images from just a little ways north of us. We think about last year's hurricane devastation along the Florida coast. That's still on our radar, as are all the homeowners in Lahaina, Hawaii, whose houses were just torched, right? Burned up. Now we see these Texas fires, and I mean, just so many heartbreaking stories. And maybe you know some personal stories of loss of real estate property, loss of life. Rebuilding seems like the hardest thing in the world. And there's a lot of pressure pushing people to just sell out. I mean, really, who has the answers for building back better? It's not our government. Human rulers are so short-sighted, sometimes can't even see the end of their nose because they're like us. Only Jesus meets us in our need. Only Jesus reveals the hope for transformation. Only Jesus shows us the power of faith and forgiveness. And so I've titled this simple message with a very hard question. House for sale or build back better in the power of forgiveness? Maybe you recall that TV show used to be on. It was called Love It or List It. Each episode featured a couple in disagreement about what to do with their home. One spouse wants to list it, believing this house no longer works for us. The other spouse wants to put in the necessary remodeling work, believing it's worth it to love it. You know, let's just take care of it. Let's love it. The show also featured a designer who was trying to convince the family to love it. And then there's also a realtor who's trying to convince the family, no, you want to list it. And so there's all of this drama going on, and you know, that's entertaining people. But as we come to God's Word today, the question, the much bigger question for us, regards the spiritual question of our life, of our household. Are you committed to making it work? Or are you just going to sell out and settle for walking away? I hope that you will be encouraged from God's blueprint, that God's answer very clearly is love it. Love, love, love. God is love. Does that mean that the salvage mission of spiritual remodeling is always the easy way? Oh no. It's not easy, but it's better. Our world is broken because we're all very broken. Did you know that sin causes a lot of mess in the relationship? But Jesus doesn't just get us. He came to save us and heal us and restore us. What does Jesus want for your home? That's the foundational issue. Do you believe that? What does Jesus want? He wants you to love it. But love is sacrifice. Love is costly. Love requires you to invest your whole heart. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to invest wholeheartedly? What does God tell us are the key investments? Well, in our investment strategy, first things first, the first key investment is faith. Faith, because you can't do this remodeling work in your own power. Your marriage and your family won't be transformed apart from taking God at His word. And that's what faith is, taking God at His word, relying on God's word to do God's work. That's what we need, Faith Bible Church. We need God's word to do God's work. And He says He will, right? His word never returns void. It always accomplishes His plan. And you've got to believe that God can make the needed repairs, that we don't just come together, you know, to slap hands and to, you know, just talk a lot of, you know, feel good talk. Sometimes people erroneously think that Christianity is blind faith, faith resting on the absence of reason, the absence of rationality. But the Bible tells us that faith always has an object. Faith always is trust in someone, something. And we all operate on some kind of faith. But our default mode faith is faith in self. leaning on our own understanding. Very different from the faith that pleases God, which is faith in Him. Faith in Christ and Christ alone. Christ-centered faith is the only truly rational and only truly redeeming faith. Are you resting? Are you relying in the biblical revelation, the gospel of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished to be the ruler and the rescuer that you need? He is the only foundation and the only hope for a home that's spiritually remodeled to His specs, to His blueprint. Only Jesus can restore what's broken. And the beautiful thing is that He has a track record of doing just that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the creator and the designer of the universe, including you, your family, then no matter how big the mess, believe that He has the power to fix broken lives. Believe that the gospel speaks all about fresh starts. Open your heart's door and ask Him to come in and have His way. Because He has the power, the risen Christ has the power to resurrect a dead relationship. That's why He came, to reconcile us to God. But you have to own the real problem of your rebellion. It's only when you see the sickness of your sin that you will see the sweetness of the Savior. We say the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. But when you believe and receive Jesus, He brings you into God's forever family. John 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We were born of God, beloved. We are the children of God. If you have believed in Him, in His name as your rescue, unless you are still among those who reject Him and rebel against His authority. Because those are the only two options. There's no third way. It's either put your faith in Jesus or keep going on your own. We have a real spiritual enemy. And the devil's very proficient in his sales pitch. He's very persuasive and absolutely deceptive. Faith in Christ and Christ alone is completely opposite from just, you know, this common idea of just turning over a new leaf. You know, well, I'll just give it a better effort. I just have to be a better version of me. Don't fall for the devil's deception. You and I are completely lost without Jesus. You can only stand justified before God through God's grace gift of faith in His Son, Jesus. And He is the one who creates in us a new heart to represent Christ and to really care about faithfulness to His family blueprint. And so, as God opens our heart to invest in faith, it leads us to that key investment of faithfulness to God. Because how in the world is the world going to see God's better way if Christians are forfeiting faithfulness? Faithfulness in our lives and in our marriages, in our parenting, in our home, in our community relationships. If you say to the world that I'm in Christ, don't let the world press you into its mold of doing whatever feels good, whatever makes me happy in this moment. We look at the stats on marriage, and those stats, they're not good. A sin-broken world needs the impact of a Spirit-filled church. And God, who is eternally faithful, is worthy. Did you sing that from your heart? Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy of your faithfulness. How is it that a couple comes together in love and they make their vows and then they end up blowing up their marriage? Well, Jesus tells us it's because of your hard heart. The Pharisees in Matthew 19 came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any reason, for any cause? And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no one separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Divorce has never been God's heart. God's heart is always faithfulness. You know, we're all guilty of pursuing our own plans instead of God's biblical blueprint because we have this default mode that says, okay, well, you know, I'll take it from here. My way is better. But history shows time and time again, hard-heartedness leads to hard consequences. And where's the hope? There's no hope in hard-heartedness. The only hope is found in Jesus Christ. He faithfully moves towards us with his offer of undeserved grace. His heart of holy love breaks the hardest heart of hatred and bitterness. His grace empowers us as his children to go the distance. Are you committed to going the distance God's way? Maybe you remember famous boxer Mike Tyson. You remember Mike Tyson, how he got the name Iron Mike? The guy is still, I wouldn't want to fight him, you know. he's pretty fierce, you know, and in his prime, he fought so strong. He fought so hard. Most of his matches ended up with a first or second round knockout. I mean, he just destroyed people. And after Tyson racked up 20 brutal wins, people started talking about Mike Tyson. Could he be the greatest heavyweight fighter of all time? And yet Mike Tyson's strength became an unguarded weakness because he fought with so much ferocity. He had so many victories, racked up so fast, these knockouts. He wasn't ready for a fighter who could go the distance. And when Mike Tyson fought Buster Douglas for the World's Heavyweight Championship, you know, Douglas was the underdog. Few people expected him to win. But Buster's team, I mean, they had worked. They had planned. They knew their best opportunity was to drag the fight out. And if you know the history, Buster ended up winning that fight because he went the distance. He was ready to go the distance. And, you know, a lot of people say that's like a real Rocky Balboa story. Maybe you don't even know anything about boxing, but you know Rocky Balboa, right? I'm just saying, brothers and sisters, that we have to do more than come out of the gate in a strong family commitment. We've got to constantly, every day, lean into God's grace, lean fully into God's grace, because only his grace enables us to go the distance. You can't go the distance if you're going in your own strength, if you're allowing bitterness to grow up, you're allowing your arrogance to take over. Bitterness and arrogance, that's just the path to more defeat. When life throws very hard and unexpected punches, it's God's powerful grace that keeps us persevering in gospel faithfulness. Faith in Christ prompts faithfulness for Christ. The faithfulness for Christ prompts Christ-like forgiveness towards others. And so we're reminded this morning that we need to keep investing in forgiveness. Faith and faithfulness and forgiveness. There of course, is a give in forgiveness. There's a lot of give. But the give is worth it. It's worth the upfront risk because it's for God's glory. You just won't be able to relate well to another sinner, a fellow sinner, unless you are investing in forgiveness. And healthy families, healthy church families, healthy relationships are made with heaps of forgiveness. I remember when I was able to kind of have like this little celebration, my grandparents' 60th anniversary. Just a great memory. It just came into my mind, actually. It's not like in my notes or anything, but just asking my grandma, Grandma, how'd you get to 60, you know? And this was after my grandpa said, well, I gave you 60, I guess I'll give you 60 more. I said, well, Grandma, how did you get to 60 in the first place? And she said, a lot of forgiveness. Forgiveness. Our world has a lot of crazy ideas about forgiveness. Politicians seek to shape the voting public and shape elections through the cancellation of enormous debts. That's what we're seeing. And you're like, well who's going to pay for that? Somebody's got to pay for that. Somebody is paying for that. But as we gather together in worship together today, are we here to worship ourselves, our own abilities, our own efforts? I mean, what a waste that would be. We're worshiping Jesus because Jesus is the one who paid the infinite cost of God eternally canceling our sin debt against Him. We take this bread and this cup in remembrance of Him. He has center stage. He's the focal point. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside by nailing it to the cross. On the cross, Christ opened the way of freedom and forgiveness. He came to make us a fellowship of the forgiven and the forgiving. In Matthew 18, Jesus addresses how His church should live in community and how forgiveness is key because none of us are perfect. He's perfect, but we are far from it. In Matthew 18, when Peter, the disciple, asked Master Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Peter is clearly not on the same page with Jesus about how forgiveness works and how valuable forgiveness is in the Lord's sight. And you remember Peter offers the solution of forgiving another sinner seven times. Seven times. Doesn't that sound very generous? I forgave him. I forgave him again and again and again and again and again and again. Seven times. Our ways seem right until we check the blueprint. And Jesus gives Peter some divine multiplication. I'm telling you, 70 times seven. What does that come to, up to? Well, Jesus tells a parable to explain it for us. Matthew 18 says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. And he went, and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master everything that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. The king forgives a debt of 10,000 talents. That is a financial amount beyond the comprehension of Jesus' audience. It's essentially an infinite debt. And then that forgiven debtor turns right around, tracks down this other dude owing him a debt of 100 denarii. Denarii, about a day's wages, 100 days' wages. Everybody can do that math in Jesus' audience. You can do it right now. What's 100 days' wages for you? But when this guy can't pay up, demand forgiven of this infinitely greater debt just goes nuts. He has this servant thrown into debtor's prison. And the king's servants, they see all of this wickedness. They're very distressed about it. They go and make it known. And is the master's anger righteous? It is righteous. Is the master's verdict justified? It is justified. The master orders the merciless servant delivered to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. It's an infinite debt. And how does Jesus summarize the parable's point? "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." All of us are debtors to God's mercy. Jesus is speaking a confrontational truth. Sinners who have been completely forgiven by God must completely forgive other sinners. Where will you find hope for spiritual remodeling in your life and in your home if you are unwilling to forgive those who are seeking forgiveness? You won't find it. In his helpful book, When Sinners Say I Do, Pastor Dave Harvey tells the story of a married couple. Their names are Jeremy and Cindy. They seem to be the couple that has it all together. You know, you look at their pictures and it reveals just a gorgeous wedding day. They were both advancing in lucrative careers. They seem to be, as people say, living their best life. And yet before long, the sins of pride and self-centeredness began breaking down the very weak foundation of their marriage. Their marriage was built on a weak foundation because they didn't have Jesus at the center. And Jeremy began to drift, first in his thoughts and then in a full-on adulterous relationship. And Pastor Harvey writes from Jeremy's point of view. Jeremy says, "Pride fueled my actions and thoughts. My opinions were the only correct ones, and I had a right to have all my needs met. Whenever Cindy pointed out areas where she felt I could grow, I quickly countered with all the great things she was overlooking and how lucky she was to be married to me. Instead of dealing humbly with growing problems, I chose to run from my God-given responsibilities and vows, and I pursued a relationship with another woman. Rejecting God's patience, as He gave me months of opportunity to turn from my sin, I chose to run headlong into the abyss. Question, friends. Does God know everything in your heart and mind? Does God know how you have sinned? Does God know how you have been sinned against? Yes, God knows. And God cares. We try to rationalize our categories of little sins and big sins, right? Maybe I did this little sin, but oh, they did the big sin. Little sins and big sins. But what does God say? Any sin is vile enough to incur the eternal death penalty. Sure, some sins cause more immediate damage in our relationships with each other, and yet every sin, every debt of our sin against a holy God makes us completely needy of God's forgiveness. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The Heavenly Father's forgiveness of your 10,000 talent debt through the saving work of Christ is the only basis of hope. And it's the basis for forgiving someone's exponentially smaller debt of offense against you. Do you understand how the gospel makes setting a limit on your forgiveness completely untenable? It's unthinkable because of how much God has forgiven us. This is why Jesus ends his parable with such a seriously sobering warning. It's only as we are forgiving one another from the heart that we are evidencing we belong in God's family. Because the Father's heart says, I forgive you. I forgive you. Pastor Harvey's story relates how Jeremy had to do business with God and how the evidence of doing business with God was confession to his wife. He writes, I believe God used the unbridled nature of my sin, which I could not blame on anyone, and its devastating effect on Cindy, to bring me to my senses and to confess my need for the Savior. I abandoned all previous religious confidence, and I threw myself on God's mercy. As much as I desired Cindy's forgiveness and the restoration of our marriage, I know my greatest need was God's forgiveness. And my heartfelt confession occurred one lonely night. God, even if Cindy chooses to pursue divorce, I know I have no right to this marriage. All I've ever deserved was your wrath. Forgive me for my adultery in heart and action against you and her based only on your son's shed blood. I accept him and his work and whatever discipline you require to change my heart. And there arose, Jeremy writes, from the ashes of my confession, the first genuine love for God that I ever knew. I desired to be the husband and the father that God had called me to be. All my life, I believed I could do anything if I just applied myself. And now I know any fruit in my life has to be the work of God. Amen. The journey to a hopeful rebuilding began with contrite confession. Pride dies a very hard death. The journey doesn't come easy. And forgiveness is costly. If we listen to Cindy's side, Pastor Harvey relates it. She says, when I became aware of my husband's adultery, our fast-paced life seemed to screech to a halt. A darkness and loneliness, which I never experienced before, engulfed me. I turned to God and cried out desperately for help day and night, but the pain was so intense. Fear of the future, the sting of betrayal, and the question, why did God allow this to happen, swirled around me constantly. My emotions would fluctuate severely between feelings of great sadness, intense anger, jealousy, fear, and even civility, which in hindsight, I believe was rooted in a self-protecting desire not to see my marriage fail. I began to question God's character, charging him as harsh, unfaithful, and even cruel. And what do you do when you're faced with the choice of whether to forgive or not? Sometimes the cost of forgiving is more than we think that we can give. Our natural response to those who sin against us is pretty much just like the unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable. Because we can be pushed to that point where we're like choking somebody out. Pay me what you owe me. I want you to pay for what you've done to me. All of this, I want you to pay for it right now. Or perhaps we go through the motions on the surface. Okay, I'll forgive you this time. Is this the seventh time yet? What's really going on? Is that below the surface, our selfish anger is still raging, and we're just pouring Miracle-Gro on the roots of bitterness. A hard heart doesn't represent the heart of the Father. Forgiving God's way, honestly, accounts for the debt of offense on the ledger and then absorbs the cost. In a watching world who doesn't understand this forgiveness is like, why would you do that? In church, it needs to resound from us because Christ has forgiven me. This is why he came. Faith in Christ prompts faithfulness for Christ, and faithfulness for Christ prompts a Christ-like forgiveness towards others. And forgiving, to be reconciled with that person who sinned against you, involves, first of all, a promise made to God from your heart, a promise made to God that you then extend to that other person. I'm going to represent God's mercy to remove the relational barrier caused by this sin. And I'm not going to bring it up in the future to bring any more relational barriers. I'm going to treat you with the merciful, loving kindness of the Savior. You are seeking forgiveness, and I am giving. And following in his steps gives us the hope for healing and harmony. But it requires a humble heart. It requires acknowledging I'm more like my fellow sinner than I am different. We all need the kindness of the Savior. And representing his heart of forgiveness is the only way to build back better. Just once again, listen to Cindy's side of the story. She writes, as time passed, God was changing both of us. I could see genuine changes in my husband, but I was very reticent to trust him again. But gradually, restoration did occur. I began to look forward to being with him, and that anticipation has only increased over the years. God was restoring us. And as we followed him and delighted in him, our individual relationships with the Lord spilled over to one another. A miracle of grace. And I began to view God's character as good and faithful and kind. And this led to great hope and vision, which I know contributed to the restoration of our marriage. Since then, God has continued to show me his great love through the cross, and I have learned I can't exhaust my understanding of the gospel. So I feel beckoned to continue to pursue a daily understanding of his grace for me. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful miracle. But do you believe that God can do a miracle in your life? A miracle of grace? Instead of putting up the house for sale sign, build back better God's way. Wherever you have sinned against someone else, stop covering it. Own up to your sin with confession and repentance and gospel faith. And where you have been sinned against, seek to represent God's work of complete forgiveness in gospel faith. Because after all, brothers and sisters, it's not about us. It's about pointing to the greatness of our Savior. And as you think on these things, I just want to ask you to listen to Jesus' word. His words to a different Simon. This time not Simon his disciple, but Simon the Pharisee. In Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, we read, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, the Pharisee said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I hope you could never read that passage without exclaiming with all of your heart, "Oh, the power of Christ. Oh, the power of a Christ-like forgiveness. Oh, the difference that the love of Christ makes to his spiritual appraisal of your heart and your home." He offers the transforming hope of a home remodeled. And so let's come to the table of our Lord with this gospel hope and faith and love. And as you think on these things, I'm going to invite our praise team to come, and we're going to lift up just a song of